Good morning, everybody. Well, I tell you, I just hate missing. You know, you miss one week, it just seems like forever. So I'm glad everybody made it last week. I hope there was no accidents or anything like that, but just hated not to be here with you. We're going to continue on in Isaiah, so turn over to Isaiah 28. I'll try to get through a lot of this. Again, I just want to spend a few minutes on, you're hearing a lot of contradictory things about Islam this week, again, after what happened in San Bernardino, and so there are a few things I just want to point out, just to be sure. I know most of you are very much aware of these things that are being said and kind of measure them, but just to be sure that you see these things and weigh them against truth. There's a headline this morning, and these are the things that I kind of key on. There's a headline this morning that says, family members say Tashfeen Malik, this is the lady, the wife that participated in these murders, say Tashfeen Malik became more devout in years before attack. Okay, now then I hope people key on this and go, oh, so do you mean by being more devout in Islam means that you become more violent? Well, evidently that's what happened. Now then, if you're talking about Christians, as we become more devout, what are you hoping to see in our lives? What? More Christ-like, more loving, more, you know, there's something different going on here. There's an enormous contradiction going on here. So what a couple of things that you're seeing that I just want to be sure that you look at is the family lawyer for this family, Mohammed Abu-Rashid, says he thinks that any focus on the shooter's Muslim faith is misplaced. Says these are isolated individuals that don't speak for the majority. The religion of Islam is a beautiful religion that would never agree with any type of killing like this. This is not what the religion is about. It is about peace. It is about love. It is about understanding. These aren't Muslim radicals. These aren't Muslims. So that was his statement. You know, and over you hear people say, where's the outcry from the moderate Islams against these things? Well, I think there's a lot of them that are speaking up. But if they're speaking up, why is this getting more prevalent all the time? Why is it getting worse instead of better if people are speaking up? And it's getting worse, it's getting more frequent, and it will continue to get more frequent. I just know it will. Now then, here's something else. So this is what you're kind of hearing in the news, is that no, this isn't right. But yet, the leader of the Islamic non-state, just want to read you here. This is out of their Debeek magazine. I've read a portion of this before, but listen to this and see if this doesn't describe in detail what happened last week. This is the leader of the Islamic State, the Caliph. Says every Muslim should get out of his house, find a crusader, and kill him. It is important that the killing becomes attributed to patrons of the Islamic State who have obeyed its leadership. This can easily be done with anonymity. Otherwise, crusader media makes such attacks appear to be random killings. Secrecy should be followed when planning and executing any attack. The smaller the numbers of those involved and the less the discussion beforehand, the more likely it will be carried out without problems. One should not complicate the attacks by involving other parties, purchasing complex materials, or communicating with weak-hearted individuals. Rely upon Allah. Instead, the crusader should be the battle cry for all Islamic State patrons. Finally, do not forget that Allah is with the Muslims and will never abandon them to his enemies, and the Islamic State will remain until its banner flies over Rome. Now then, the Islamic State talks about Rome being the capital of the West, basically is what their purpose is. But they intend to take Rome, Paris, London, Moscow, Washington. That's their intent. Okay? So that pretty well describes what happened last week. I think that's exactly what we're seeing getting carried out in Paris, in San Bernardino, and all these places. So it is right out of the handbook. This is the official magazine of the Islamic State.
When was that written, Jim?
I'm sorry?
What year, what time was that written?
Oh, this was, I can't remember the date on this magazine, but it was within the last year. Year to 2 years. There are up to 12 volumes of this magazine. I've read almost every one of them. It's horrifying stuff. So, then on top of that, this is what the caliph said, you know, because all of our leaders talk about Islam as a religion of peace. This is directly a quote from the caliph, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, and he says, "Oh, Muslims, Islam was never for a day the religion of peace. Islam is a religion of war. Your prophet, Muhammad, was dispatched with the sword as a mercy to the creation. He was ordered with war until Allah is worshipped alone." And then out of the hadith, he said to the unbelievers, mushrikin of his people, "I came to you with slaughter." That's a little bit different than a religion of peace, right? Now this is the caliph of Islam, of the Islamic State, saying, Islam is not a religion of peace, it's a religion of war. My point is, this is what they believe. We can say it all we want to, that Islam is a religion of peace and love and understanding. We can say it all we want to. They don't believe that. And so our problem is that I don't believe we're fighting this properly. If we're not willing to call it what it is, I mean, somebody was asking me about the response out of Jerusalem and then just London yesterday. It was pretty amazing. A knife attack in the London subways, and they immediately said it was terrorism. Jerusalem, all of these things pop up there within hours. They're saying acts of terrorism. We wait 3 days and say, well, yeah, maybe it was terrorism. No, it certainly was. Now, the issue is, we've talked about this before, so I won't take long on it. The issue within Islam, that there's still an argument going on. It is going on today. And how can you contradictorily say Islam is a religion of peace, make friends with the Jews and Christians, or Islam is a religion of war, and you need to kill the Jews and Christians? How can you say that and say, I'm a follower of Islam? And it all comes down to that if you pick up a copy of the Quran, almost all the Qurans are written to where the longest chapters or surahs are at the beginning of the Quran, and then as you proceed through the chapters, you get to the shortest chapters at the end. But that's not how the Quran was initially given or written down. So if you find it chronologically and you see the chapters that were supposedly revealed first, those are the chapters that have more of the peaceful verses in them, saying, Jews and Christians are your friends, especially the Christians are the best of all your friends. The chapters say, we believe in the scriptures that were revealed before. The Torah and the gospel were given for righteous living. The Quran was given to confirm and corroborate these scriptures. So they're very peaceful. What happened was Muhammad was trying to get people to come to his new religion. The Jews and Christians were holding up scripture going, you know, what you're talking about doesn't match what God has revealed to us. And so the Jews and Christians began turning down Muhammad. That's when Muhammad said, then the unbelievers need to die. So the last part, the later scriptures, are where all of the violence occurs, and turns around and says, don't make friends with the Jews and Christians. They are your inveterate enemies. Unbelievers are those who say God is one of three, us, and kill the unbelievers wherever you find them. It says, we do not worship what you worship. We will never worship what you worship. We do not believe those scriptures that were given before because you've corrupted them. So the latter verses are all of the violent verses. Now then, the hinge point is the verse in chapter 2, which was a later verse, that says, whatever a verse or revelation do we abrogate, this is supposedly Allah talking, we abrogate, which means to replace, to do away with and replace, abrogate. Or cause to be forgotten, we bring a better one or similar to it. Know ye not that Allah is able to do all things? So the discussion within Islam is over this law of abrogation. And so what they will outright say is that, well, the later verses are really the genuine verses because Allah abrogated the earlier verses, and therefore it is the later verses that we should pay attention to. The later verses are the violent verses. So that's why you can hear out of the mouths of two Muslims, one saying, no, we're a peaceful, loving religions, we accept everyone, and the same scriptures being quoted over here saying, I'm sorry, you're not a Muslim, I need to kill you. That's how you get that. So it's over the law of abrogation. If you follow the law of abrogation, it is the later scriptures that are should be the most prevalent. And those are the violent ones. So that's what's happening here. Now, then, of course, I think there's a deeper question that I've brought up before. If Allah is supposedly the God of the universe, the same God that we worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why would he need to abrogate a verse? Why would God need to cause you to forget a verse? So that's why I teach in here, Allah is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not, he can't be. He can't be. So, no, that's all right. But again, you have to look at this and measure it against Scripture to see these things that are going on and say, why can't both of these be true? If I've got a Bible and a Quran, the Quran says that it was Ishmael that was taken up to be sacrificed by Abraham. Our Bible says it was Isaac. Well, both of them can't be true. Our Bible says that Jesus was crucified. The Quran says Jesus wasn't crucified. Both can't be true. So you have to look at the evidence that we have for Scripture and realize the Quran is from a different spirit. Now then they can argue about the law of abrogation all they want to, and there will always be confusion. Because God is not the author of confusion and chaos. Satan is. And I think that points out exactly where the Quran comes from. So that's what you're going to hear, both sides going on. And you need to understand that what's going on within Islam. I think there's great, I think it'd be great to have an open discussion between these two sides to argue over the law of abrogation. But I think it will always be chaotic because it's Satan working. So, okay, any other questions about that? Yes. Yes. Yes, he spoke. Yes.
And his comments are is that Islam is a trilogy. Three things. Allah, Muhammad, and the Quran.
Yep, that's right.
He says that the English version of the Quran is milquetoast compared to the Arabic.
That's right. He's saying this is Elijah Abraham, who's a converted Muslim, converted Christianity, that spoke 2 weeks ago here in town, and he has the Oasis ministry out of Dallas, and he says Islam is a trilogy: Allah, Muhammad, and the Quran. And it is very much in evidence over and over. Most Muslims teach you that you shouldn't be reading the Quran in anything but Arabic. In fact, some of the Muslims believe that it is blasphemy to translate the Quran into anything but Arabic. What you're reading in English isn't the true translation, and so therefore it's suspect. But if you look at some of the early translations of the Quran, they're far, even in English, they're far more violent than some of these newer ones who they're trying to kind of smooth it out and tone it down a little bit, because I've read some of both. And there's even a big difference there. But in the original Arabic, it's even more violent than what we see. So, yeah, there's a lot going on. Yeah, Donna? Hang on a second. Do what?
Bible.
Uh-huh.
You can at least listen. I don't know.
That's
this
right.
Is, how do you know you're right and do you die? So we have blessed assurance before.
Right.
And we don't have to work our ways if there's something on one shoulder or another. Anyway, the two of them were talking and the guy listened.
Wow.
But I don't know, may have planted the seed, but I got That's to right. see, you know, him arguing with Duncan.
And good. And so Duncan continues to, even in the midst of what they're going through, he continues to witness to people. But she said while they were in a waiting room at MD Anderson, he got into a discussion with a Muslim and got to quote scripture and things. And that's the thing that I hope is that with these things that continue to happen, I know there's a lot of Muslims that are sitting on the fence and looking at this going, really, is this who I am? Is this really what my faith is about? And I hope it will open them up to ask questions and to ask the tough questions about, okay, which verses in the Quran do I believe in and why? And why would Allah need to abrogate if he is an eternal, all-knowing God? Why? I hope they will ask those questions. I hope that there will be some good out of these things. And as we've said before, I know that there are Muslims that don't ascribe to these things. They don't agree with them. I know they're out there. And so we treat them just like good neighbors and, we're sociable to them and we're ready to witness to them to bring them the truth. So that's something that is on us. We shouldn't be hateful toward them or anything like that, but there's definitely something wrong in Islam. So anything else? Let's turn to Isaiah 28. We've been looking at these first 39 chapters of Isaiah in relation to how God has been dealing with Israel and the Jewish people as being a reflection of the Old Testament. And then when we get to chapters 40 through 66, the 27 chapters being reflective of the New Testament and how God is dealing with the body of Christ and the rest of the world. In chapter 24, we saw a description of the day of the Lord. All the way through here are pictures of the day of the Lord, the coming judgment. It's a terrifying, horrifying thing. The purpose is to say you don't want to be there when it happens. We want to be in Christ and assure that we are rescued from God's wrath. 26, one of the key verses is chapter 15 where he says, "You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation," talking about the nation of Israel. "You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land." All through Scripture, God says he does these things for his name's sake. Again, he is saying, I cannot totally destroy the Jewish people because I have a covenant with them. God's upholding of his own covenant brings glory to himself. He does these things for his name's sake, for his glory. And so when the world sees this, and if they look at it with a curious eye at all, I was talking about somebody about this the other day, if you can just look at the nation of Israel and wonder, how in the world did this little tiny nation reappear after 2,000 years and millions of Jews stream back to it after 2,000 years? How can that possibly be explained outside of what God has already told us in Scripture? So I believe that God is saying, I do this for my glory. I do this to show the world that I am faithful God, that I uphold my covenants to the end of time. And that brings glory to God. So that's what that verse is about. Chapter 27 talks about how Israel will bloom again. Chapter 27, verse 6, "In days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom, fill all the world with fruit. That's what we have seen and continue to see with that incredible little nation. Chapter 28, he pronounces woes on different parts of Israel. Ephraim is normally the northern part with Samaria. And he doesn't have very good things to say about their leaders, the spiritual leaders of Ephraim, the northern part. Verse 7 says, "And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel." You get the point here over and over. "They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit. There is not a spot without filth." I hope I never hear a description of Christian leaders like that from God's mouth, but I'm sure that we're going to pay the price at some point in time. But he's describing these leaders of Israel. This is them. You're drunk. You're not even rendering good decisions. You're not doing what I've asked you to do to take care of the people. Well, so if that's the case, what does it look like? Well, he's talking to these leaders in verse 9, and he said, who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? Okay, you leaders, you're drunk, blind drunk. You're fools. He says, who is it you're trying to teach my word? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? Are you trying to teach these immature babes that aren't paying attention, they're not growing up in the Lord at all? Is that who you're talking to? Well, he says, if you're trying to teach them this, here's what it's going to look like. For it is do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. What does that sound like? If you've got shallow preaching and teaching, if you've got a shallow spiritual body, what does it start looking like?
600 laws.
What's that?
600 laws.
600 laws. Think about it. How do you most easily try to control a population? Well, if you just put enough rules in effect, surely that'll bring everybody in line. But the problem is that, as we well know, that once you have rules, people find ways to circumvent those rules, so you've got to pass more rules to plug those holes, and then they find a way to get around those holes, and all of a sudden you've got the IRS system. So, yeah. But the problem is that same as it's always been. We have to make laws to keep these people in line. We have to make laws to make this work. Yes, sir? Once we get it printed down, we'll read it later. But go ahead and pass. But that's what God is saying, is that what these leaders were getting across to these shallow, immature people was, oh, just do this and do that and do this and do that. If we get enough rule, rule upon rule, little here, little there, maybe that's all we need to get across to them. And that's exactly what was happening with the Jewish nation, was that it was taking people further away from God rather than closer to Him. So the Jews were very good at coming up with all these rules and laws. Oh, we would never do that, would we? That's what we're really good at trying to do. It's hard to take responsibility to live in a time of grace, because that puts a great accountability on me. Whereas if I just have within Islam, if I've just got 5 things to do, then I've got a checklist. And once I do those, maybe I can enter paradise. Maybe. Because I've got to do those laws correctly. And maybe I didn't do them correctly. That's what rules do to us. Where in a time of grace, where we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and if we believe in the blood that was shed of Jesus Christ, He assures us, promises us, that we will be with Him for eternity in heaven. It is His acts, not ours. We will never get there rule on rule, little here, little there, just do and do. We will never get there. But this was the issue. So God responds, and this is just sarcasm dripping. God responds, verse 11, well, very well then. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. You know, we studied in Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2, that the man without the Spirit cannot understand the things of God. And without the inclination, without the heart to listen to God, it's going to sound like foreign tongues. It's going to sound like gibberish. I don't understand God. That's because you didn't want to understand Him. So God says, okay, well, very well then. This is how I'm going to speak to these people to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. He's talking about this nation I've given you this land, and if you'll obey me, it will be a time of rest and peace. I will take care of you if you will obey me. But they would not listen, he said. You won't listen. So then, here's what the word of the Lord's going to be to them. Do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. God's going to speak, but since your ears and your heart were not prepared for it, you're not even going to understand what I'm trying to tell you. So all you're going to hear is do and do, do and I love this. It's incredible. God says, if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. Until you're ready to listen to the God, then this is all going to be gibberish to you. It's all going to be gibberish. Then in verse 16, more prophecy of the coming Messiah. See, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. So God says there's going to be a time that I'm going to lay a stone in Zion that's going to show you the difference between rule on rule, do and do, and grace and love and mercy. And then Peter picks that up, if you'll turn back to 1 Peter, all the way to the back almost, 1 Peter. This is exactly what Peter shows happened with the coming of Christ. 1 Peter 2, 6. For in Scripture it says, and he's quoting Isaiah, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe us, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, then what happens to them? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. The presence of Jesus Christ is going to make people stumble and fall because they want to gain paradise another way. I either want to work really hard for it, or I want to blow myself up in a lot of people and hopefully get to paradise. I want to do it my way. I want to earn my way in. But Jesus is going to change that. That's what we're going to stumble on. It is his work. It is God's work. It is God reconciling us to him, not the other way around. So he's going to be a stumbling stone to some, but precious to those who believe and see what he did on the cross for us. And then he says, right there, he says, they stumble, why? Because they disobey the message. Plain and simple. That's what God is saying. You're going to stumble and fall and be trapped and ensnared because you're not listening to me. You're listening to rule upon rule, rule upon rule. I love that. It's going to be meaningless to you. It's going to be a bunch of gibberish because you are not having your hearts tuned to God. Chapter 29, he talks about woe to David's city, Ariel. This is an older name for what we call the city of David that is just on the southern side of what is today Temple Mount. They've been excavating the city of David for the last decade or two decades or so, finding some incredible things here. But he's pronouncing woe on these different areas of Israel and the city. Ariel's woes, chapter 29, verse 2 says, yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. This is probably alluding to what happened when the Babylonians came in and besieged the city of Jerusalem. That's exactly what they did. But God is saying, brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. He said, I'm going to have to bring you down, and it's going to be hard. And there's not going to be anything left from you people but a whisper. I've got to bring you down to make you understand what God is trying to do. Then the effect of all of this is, this really hurts here, these verses. God is saying, I'm giving you all of these prophecies. I'm telling you what's going to happen. I'm trying to make you my people. But here's what's happened. The outcome of all of this, and he's talking to Isaiah, verse 11. Chapter 29, verse 11. He's saying, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And Isaiah, if you gave the scroll to someone who could read and say to him, read this, please, he will answer, I can't. It's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. This is so amazing. God is telling Isaiah, you know, all of this I'm giving you, there's going to be people that you're going to say, hey, look what's going to happen next. Look what God has given us. And people are going to look at it and go, I can't read that. I don't understand that. That's why God said, it's going to be like I'm speaking in foreign tongues to you. You're not going to understand what I'm trying to say to you because your hearts aren't with me. And so he's telling Isaiah in the middle of all of this, Isaiah saying, you know, there's people that you're going to give this to that are not going to understand it. And what worries me is this is a reflection on some people you give the scripture to. You say, read this. Well, I can't read that. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. And it's interesting looking at this in historical perspective. A few hundred years later, Daniel, at the end of Daniel, God says, seal up these things until the time of the end. God tells Daniel, there's certain things that people are not going to understand until the end. He's told him, Daniel, all these prophecies, but he's saying there's people that aren't going to understand it. So seal it up because it's not going to do the world any good anyway until the time of the end. And then, you remember where that last sealed scroll is? It's in Revelation. When John gets this vision into heaven, and there's this scroll that people want to open. They want to read this. They want what's in this scroll, but they're looking around and there's no one worthy to take the seal off the scroll. And John says he's crying because there's nobody worthy to open up and see what's inside until the Lamb comes. And he says the Lamb himself is worthy to open the scroll. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself pops open the seal of the scroll, and that's what begins the events of the end times. So it's interesting to see. God's telling Isaiah, you know, put a seal on it. They're not going to get this until the proper time. He tells Daniel, put a seal on it until sometime later. And we don't have this full knowledge. We don't have this full revelation until Jesus pops it open at the end of the time. It's pretty amazing to see these things all the way back in Isaiah. Then this relationship that we've looked at before, chapter 29, 13, this explains the problem in the people's hearts. And the reason is we forget the relation that we have with the Almighty God. And that's what begins our problems. Verse 13, 29, 13, the Lord says, these people come near me to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. That's the problem. Their lips say the words, but their hearts don't bear it out. We talk about knowing who God is, but we don't know God. We talk about we have knowledge of Scripture, but I don't change my life once I learn it. Our Sundays don't change our Mondays. That's the whole point. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Rule upon rule, rule upon rule. Little here, little there. Ah, I love it. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. God's wisdom will absolutely wipe out all of man's wisdom. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down. You forget who's God. As if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? God's saying, get back in proper relationship. Remember, God is God and you aren't. You're the clay. You don't have any right to claim on God. What are you making of me? Or what do I want you to do for me? God is God. We aren't. He's saying, once you get that right, then everything starts to make sense. Otherwise, you're working on man's wisdom, and I'm going to wipe that out. God's wisdom is nothing like man's wisdom. He is so far beyond us. So God says, there's the problem. You're trying to put yourself as the potter. You're not the potter. You're the clay. You're talking about me, but you're not honoring me. You're not changing your heart for me. He says, so therefore, this is how it's going to look. I'm going to wipe out your wisdom and replace it with mine. And we'll have to stop there for today. Chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30 is one of my all-time favorite chapters. It's a great one. So we'll look at that next week and move on through these first 39. Anything? Let's have a prayer and we'll turn you loose. Our Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We are so sorry, God, whenever we don't carry out your word, whenever our hearts are not in tune with you and to support and to glorify and to show what you have done in our lives. We thank you, God, for people like Duncan that are standing ready to witness at a moment's notice. And we thank you, God, that we see you working through the people in this class. We see you doing these things. And so we give all glory and honor to you and what you're doing in our lives. God, help us to be prepared for any time that anybody wants to know of you and to know what has changed our lives, whether they're Muslims or Hindus or atheists, whoever it is, help us to carry out this wonderful discussion of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for every man. We thank you for that blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.